Well, what an honor to have a baby named after me, of all things. Yes, Lloyd and I, we were roommates together so long ago that when I was attending Winnipeg Bible College, it was so long ago that the Dead Sea was only sick at that time. I do bring you greetings from the city of Chicago, the city of righteousness, love, and truth, and justice. I know it gets cold here in Chicago, but in Chicago it gets mighty cold. You say, how cold? Well, a couple of years ago, I think it was on January the 19th, it was so cold that according to the media, some of our politicians were actually seen with their hands in their own pockets. It gets cold in Chicago. In fact, there's a story in Chicago about a couple who went out on their 40th wedding anniversary. Each was 60 years old. An angel appeared to them and said, what would you like for your anniversary? The wife said, I've never traveled. The angel flashed a sword, and in her hands were two tickets for a world cruise. It was the man's turn. He took the angel aside and said, you know, I'd really like to be married to a woman who is 30 years younger than I am. And the angel flashed his sword, and instantly the man was 90 years old. Be careful what you ask God for. Be specific. What a great evening. I want to tell you that I'm so pleased that you are out here on a Sunday evening. And my topic today is Islam. And if you are here as a Muslim, we want you to know that you are welcome. We'd like to dialogue with you, and we certainly welcome everyone here. And this is a special evening for another reason. That thanks to my brother, some of the people with whom I went to school 65 years ago in Waverly, and we went 3.5 miles with a horse and buggy in the summer and the sleigh in winter, that some of them are here. If you are from there, let's stand so that we can give you a hand. Where are you, Waverly people? Of all things. Isn't that great? I haven't seen them in 65 years, but look forward to meeting a little bit together. I think we have an event that we'll get together and talk about the old times when life was a lot simpler, wasn't it? There's a wonderful ministry here in the city of Chicago. It is called the Canadian Network of Ministry to Muslims. Where are we? What did I say? Chicago. All right, there's a reason why that came out of my mouth. That's where we live. My wife and I live close to O'Hare Field. Our house is close to O'Hare Field. Great big huge jets come over our house. In fact, one day, I was just walking from the dining room to the bedroom, and a flight attendant told me to sit down. So I'm sorry, this is Regina. It's called the Canadian Network of Ministry to Muslims. And many of the people who participate in that are here tonight, and we want to welcome you as well. Let's give them a hand, all right? And if you want to know more about that, again, on the back table in the lobby, there's information about the involvement that is happening. That's exactly what the church should be doing. The church is ministering to Muslims, to refugees. That's the work of the church. It's the work of the state to protect us, but it's the work of the church to display the love of Jesus to people. When Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the Good Samaritan looked after the wounded man, he didn't ask the wounded man, now what religion are you, and are you here legally or illegally? All those things didn't matter. Wherever we see need, we as Christians should be involved, and this is a wonderful example of the kind of ministry that honors the Lord. And so take advantage of that. The book I've written on the Reformation, Rescuing the Gospel, they happen to be out of them, but if you go to the table and give your name and address, they're happy to send a copy to you. They'll order it, they'll send it, and we want you to have it. And if you weren't here this morning, pick up a CD or a tape. I don't think they're available tonight, are they? But to learn about the Reformation, it is the 500th anniversary. 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, and we talked about that, and he began what is known as the Protestant Reformation. But he also wrote about Islam, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And the reason for that will become very evident in just a moment. In 2003, and by the way, we know that most Muslims would prefer to live in peace, we know that, but unfortunately, they don't always set the agenda. The agenda is set for them by a more intolerant version of Islam, and what we have to do is to deal with that, because that's ultimately the way the issue falls and why this is so critical. Your presence here is very critical for you, for your church, and for your children, as we shall see in a moment. In 2003, the FBI uncovered the Brotherhood, and you know the Brotherhood began in Egypt, the Muslim Brotherhood, absolutely committed to world domination. That's what all their documents say, that's what they intend to do, and they're working at it. And what the FBI uncovered was a plan that was not drawn up for Western eyes. It was a plan drawn up by the Brotherhood to see how they were going to sabotage America. It does not include violence, because violence has a negative backlash. You know what happened in Barcelona and what happened in Paris and Berlin and name all the cities. It reflects negatively on Islam. So its intention is not violence. Its intention is to work through all the institutions of America to insist on Islamic control and ultimately supremacy. And I'm reading now from the Brotherhood strategic plan. They say, we seek, listen carefully, a grand jihad in eliminating and destroying Western civilization from within, and sabotaging its miserable house by their own hands. By their own hands. And by our hands. We'll help them do it, but they will end up doing it for us. Wow. How is this going to happen? Well, I don't have time, of course, to lecture on this. And by the way, this isn't a normal sermon. This is a lecture. But let me just tick off a number of them, and then we'll get to the issue that I'm talking about tonight. For example, the building and the establishment of mosques. Have you ever noticed that when a mosque is built, it's usually a little bit bigger than you might expect it to be in that community? That's intentional, because they expect growth. And they also expect that people will begin to see Islam as a religion that must be respected. Money comes from Saudi Arabia so that the mosques can be built here in America. One day, Rebecca and I were listening to the man who was the head of our CIA many years ago, James Woolsey. He said, if you wonder who builds the mosques in America, he said, all that you need to do is to look into the mirror after you have finished filling up your car with gas, because it is our need for oil and petroleum that gives Saudi Arabia its wealth so that it can spread Islam all throughout America. So much more could be said about that. Secondly, immigration and population expansion. A couple of years ago, ISIS said that they were going to send 500 refugees to Europe to destabilize Europe. Actually, they've done much better than that, if you know anything about what is happening in America today. And also population expansion through large families, immigration. Muslim men to marry American wives to increase the population, etc. The institution of Sharia law, as far as they are able to, and insisting on it in Muslim enclaves. What we want is Sharia law. Every once in a while I meet a Muslim, and by the way, I enjoy meeting Muslims, dialoguing with them, and he'll say to me, well, I'm a Muslim, but I don't believe in Sharia law. I have to smile. Islam is Sharia law. That's what Islam is Sharia law. So they want it there, and then they want to expand it. Number four, and this becomes important, parents, grandparents, educational centers. What happens is, again, Saudi Arabia gives money to our leading universities to establish a chair of interfaith studies. And you'll see the importance of that in just a moment. These interfaith studies are designed to provide a version of Islam that is acceptable to Western audiences. In addition to that, they control textbooks. A number of years ago, the American Textbook Association said that Muslims now have veto power over American textbooks. Did you know that there are textbooks in America that give 60 pages to Islam? Islam has liberated women. Islam has had a great history in terms of culture. And about 14 pages are given to Christianity. Christianity are the imperialists. Christianity are the crusaders. Christianity is this. And some people don't even look at the textbooks that their kids are using in schools. Rebecca and I have a friend in Tennessee who works with the textbooks, and she made some real waves by exposing these textbooks. And a Muslim said to her, "I want to make all the textbooks pro-Islamic, and anyone who disagrees with me, I am going to call them intolerant, racist, and homophobic." And in America, and I'm sure in Canada too, there's not much that can happen to you that is worse than being called intolerant. In fact, Europe is so afraid of being called intolerant, they are willing to surrender everything, and even their laws and even their institutions to Islam. Right now, England is debating whether or not they should take the Holocaust out of their textbooks because it offends Muslims. You have all kinds of illustrations, too many to give. British Airways says to its flight attendants, you cannot wear a cross as a pendant because you might offend Muslims. Catholic hospitals all throughout Europe take down the crucifix because the crucifix offends Muslims. Muslims cannot pray or worship at all in the presence of a cross. Now, all that leads to my topic tonight. That's the intro. The intro is interfaith dialogue. I read this book. This is a book written by Muslims for Muslims. It's entitled Interfaith Dialogue, A Guide for Muslims. And this book speaks very well of Christianity. They know that Christians are going to read this too. It honors Christianity. But the goal is simply this, that in churches and in universities and elsewhere, that Muslims should enter into interfaith dialogues, and it gives guidance as to how these dialogues should progress. For example, one of the rules, and I'm just summarizing many pages here, is that each speaker is allowed to give his own version of his religion, and without correction, without debate. This is not a debate. This is just the explanation of your own religion. And then, of course, the Muslim may do it, the Christian may expound his religion, and so what you have is this interfaith dialogue. Each must take the other at face value. In other words, if you say that Islam is a religion of peace, we have to accept that. This is not a point of debate. There's an incredible example of this in the United States. There was a well-known apologist, a defender of the faith, who had an interfaith dialogue in a church, it wasn't on a Sunday, where the Muslim, Yasser Qadhi, who happens to be a member of the Brotherhood, was allowed to speak for, and the whole event was about 90 minutes, which I watched, and he was allowed to speak and give one false view of Islam after another without rebuke. I won't tell you all that he said, but one thing comes to mind. He says that in the end, Christians and Muslims are going to join together in fighting Antichrist. Now, if you know anything about Islam, that is not what Islam teaches, and Christians will not join together with Muslims to fight Antichrist. Rather, Christ will come, he'll force everyone to become a Muslim. And that's their teaching, along with a lot of interesting additions. So I want you to visualize now that the rest of this book is to teach Muslims how to reinterpret Islam to make it acceptable to Westerners. How do you take a religion and make it so appealing that people will say, well, you know, it is a wonderful religion. How do you do that? What I want you to do is to pretend that you are a Christian in Saudi Arabia. You're a Christian in Egypt. A number of years ago, Newsweek magazine had a cover story on the fact that there's a river of blood throughout the whole Middle East as Christians are dying by the hundreds under the hands of Islam. And you're a Christian, and this is what you learn. And I think it will be a vision of Islam that you are totally unacquainted with. By the way, I have a quote here that I'm going to skip, but basically it says this, that when it comes to bridge building, remember the bridge is to go only one way. The idea is not to be able to mix the two groups, but rather to have people to come over to Islam. So let me give you some of the statements from the book. Islam should be presented as protecting and enhancing civil rights. Muslim participants can emphasize that Islam stands for protecting the rights of both men and women. Many people in the West believe that Islam is a religion of revenge because they do not know that its core teachings are forgiveness and mercy. Muslims should avoid saying that Jews, Christians, and Hindus or others will end up in hell. Conversations like that should be avoided. Number five, when it comes to paying the special tax required for Christians living in Muslim lands, it was obligatory only for Jews and Christians who could serve in the military forces but were exempt, and so they paid. If you know anything about the history, that is incorrect. Peaceful living and coexistence are very at the center of what Islam enjoins on all Muslims. Muhammad's goal is interfaith federation. Jews, Christians, Muslims, and pagans, his goal was to find a way for everyone to live together in peace. He used the goal of forgiveness and mercy to reconcile the differences between individuals. And on it goes. Now, when interfaith dialogues happen, the Muslims in our country are assured of two things. Number one, they're speaking to an audience 98%, I'm making that up, but I think it's pretty accurate, have never read the Quran. And they have never studied any of the history of Islam, so they are free to simply say whatever they like, and nobody can contradict them, and that is their version of Islam. And, Now, all that to lead to Martin Luther. And I'm going to be turning some pages here because I have quotes from Martin Luther. I'm going to set the context, and I'm going to keep my eye on the clock because I want you to be able to leave by 8 o'clock. And one day, a man got up during a sermon and was leaving. And the pastor said to him, "Why are you leaving?" He said, "I'm leaving to go get a haircut." The pastor said, "Why didn't you get a haircut before you came in here?" He said, "When I came in here, I didn't need one." So I'm going to keep my eye on the clock. I'm going to tell you about Martin Luther. We're going to end by saying what Luther would say to us today. And I'm going to end with the most important thing that you could ever hear, distinguishing Islam and Christianity in the matter of salvation. That's where we're going. And we're going to get there as God wills. Luther lived during the expansion of Islam and what is known as the Ottoman Empire. Suleiman the Magnificent was ruling over in Istanbul, which is ancient Constantinople. Suleiman was ruling there, and one country after another was falling under the power and the occupation of Muslim forces. Belgrade fell, and then you have Hungary. It is occupied by Muslims. And Luther begins to hear about all that, and something even troubled him more. Vienna was the seat of the Habsburgs Empire, and the Muslims were circling Vienna. And if you were here this morning, you learned that the reason that Luther was not put to death is that the Emperor Charles needed the support of the Germans in his war against the Turks, and he knew that if he killed Luther, you'd have a lot of mad Germans who would not support him. So Luther is hearing these reports, and what does Luther do? Luther decides to take a detailed study of Islam. And that's the context. 1543, the great city of Constantinople fell to the Muslim Turks. I've been in that great cathedral, and the reason I wanted to visit there is because it is a huge, beautiful Byzantine cathedral, and you know what? The architecture of Moody Church was inspired by Hagia Sophia, the Church of Holy Wisdom in Istanbul, and I wanted to be there. But Islam captured that city, and that great church has become, first of all, it was a mosque, then it was sort of like a museum, so we could all go in, and it's becoming like a mosque today. So all that has happened. Luther is aware of all that, and news comes to him, and he is living during a period of time of great Muslim expansion. Now, during those days, there was a lot of question also about Islam regarding what it taught and so forth. People didn't have the internet. They had few books. Many people had not read the Quran, as we shall point out in a moment. And so there were some theologians in Germany who said, look, we believe in one God. They believe in one God. Why don't we get together and have an interfaith dialogue? Because, and I'm quoting now a notable German theologian, Nicholas von Kreiss, he said there are slivers of truth in Islam. He said that everything that is anti-Christian was a misunderstanding of Muhammad. He said that we could have a heavenly synod, and we could bring together the various factions, and we would have universal peace among the world religions. We'd all agree that there is one God, and we would never fight one another again. Isn't that a wonderful vision? Luther did not buy it. He understood that world peace through interreligious dialogue already had its beginning back then, and Luther said that we should interact with Islam, but he says that even though there are splinters of truth in Islam, all of Islam, almost all of Islam, is lies, said Luther. Now, Muslims seem to be the biggest military power, and so for Luther, this is not a theoretical question. It's not Luther sitting in his cloister wondering what we should do because he ran out of things to talk about and issues to take on. I mean, he is considering this. He is receiving reports of Muslims killing Christians. He's also receiving reports of Christians that are submitting to Islam and turning Islamic. And so what he needs to do is to get involved. He is Europe's most famous theologian. And what he does is he, in 1529, he says that he has begun a careful study of the Quran and wants to make sure that this book is translated into German. Luther said every German should read the Quran. And I would say every American should read the Quran. Luther says that if you're fearful that your people are going to convert to Islam, all that they need to do is to read the Quran, and they will see what kind of, and these are Luther's words, not mine, what kind of a foul and shameful book it is. I don't know if any of you have ever read the Quran. I wouldn't say that I've read all of it, but I've read large parts of it. And Luther says that you do that and you'll prevent people from ever buying into the Muslim religion. In fact, later on, I'll tell you that he actually wrote a preface to a Latin version of the Quran because he wanted people to read it. So he says that if they read the Quran, and I'm quoting, Christians should have discovered long ago that Muhammad is an enemy of Christ, according to Luther. And then Luther goes on to say that Islam is satanic. And what I want to do is to give you his three reasons, tell you what he told his congregations they should do in light of it, and then we'll continue on, and we'll end by 8 o'clock. Why is Islam a work of Satan, according to Luther? He gives three reasons. First of all, he says because it attacks heavenly rule. It's an attack against Christ. Now, Luther knew that the Quran says many nice things about Jesus. Whenever I talk to Muslims about Jesus and build a relationship with them, I always remind them that the Quran has miracles attributed to Jesus that not only Muhammad did or that Muhammad didn't do. And they have to agree. The Quran honors Christ. If I remember correctly, I think that Jesus is mentioned in the Quran 93 times. So Luther knows that in the Quran, Christ is honored, but he is reduced to an ordinary prophet. And fundamentally, Oh, I want you to get this tonight. The Quran in Surah 5, 157 denies that Jesus died on the cross. It says that when they thought that they were crucifying Christ, they crucified him not. They were crucifying somebody else. Now, Muslim scholars debate as to who they crucified in the place of Christ. Some say it was Judas, some say it was somebody else. But the point is that the very heart of the Christian faith, that Jesus died for sinners, is denied vehemently in the Quran. Not only that, of course, the Quran denies that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came in the flesh. As far as that is concerned, that is shirk. That is, in Islam, it is the greatest curse. Cursed be those who believe that God had a son. Now, many Muslims misinterpret that, and they forget that in some Muslim minds, that when God had a son, they interpret it to mean that God had a sexual relationship with Mary, and the result was Jesus, which is reprehensible to Muslims, and it's reprehensible to us. We know that the sonship is a spiritual relationship. But the point is, what Luther says is this. They reduce Jesus to an ordinary prophet. They deny that Jesus is the Son and the true God, and that he died as the Savior of the world for our sins. Moreover, Islam taught that Jesus' commission was temporary, and he is replaced by Muhammad, who has a higher commission. Now, if you've met Muslims and connected with them, and I certainly encourage you to do that, and do it in a very friendly and relational way, obviously, I witness to almost every Muslim in Chicago who's driving a cab. Maybe I'll take time really quickly to tell you how this goes. Okay, I'm sitting in the back. He is a Muslim. And I say, you're a Muslim. I say, I'm a Christ follower. And then I say, do you know that in the Quran, Jesus is spoken of as having done more miracles than Muhammad? Oh, yeah, we honor Jesus and so forth. Then I go into the need for a mediator and explain that Jesus is not just a prophet, but an actual Savior who can take away our sins. I never have an argument. I always leave them a Gospel of John and ask them to read the stories about Jesus. Oftentimes I pray for them. So it's very important for us to recognize, but the point is that in Muslim thinking, Muhammad, and of course there's more to that presentation, but I keep my eye on the clock, Muhammad is greatly honored in Islam. Somebody who works with Muslims told me that you can really curse God more easily and get by with it than to curse Muhammad. So Luther's point is that the idea that Jesus Christ is Lord and God is not only downplayed in Islam, it is denied, and Muhammad is the prophet that is greatly honored. So that's the first lesson that Luther gives. He said it is an attack against heavenly rule. The second reason that he gives is, oh, by the way, he says, and I'm still on point number one now, from this each one can see that Muhammad is a destroyer of the Lord and his kingdom, since he who denies the parts of Christ, that he's the Son of God and that he died for us, he says, since that happens, that, of course, diminishes Christ, and there is no Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. As you know, Islam strongly, vehemently denies the Trinity. Well, there's a second reason that Luther gives, and that is it attacks earthly rule. It attacks earthly rule. Luther begins to receive all these reports regarding the atrocities of Islam, which would be something like ISIS is doing today, and these reports are coming to him from different parts of the country. So he again studies the Quran, and he proves that in the Quran, violence is, of course, exonerated and actually praised. And Luther said that to use the sword in the Quran is a noble work. From the Quran, he understood that Muslims learned that they would render to God a great service through robbery and murder. He understood their conceit, their desire to rule, that they passed off as God's will. In truth, and his judgment is very hard here, the Muslim is nothing but a street thief and a true murderer, which could be said today about ISIS. Luther says that the violence in Islam is not surprising. He quotes the words of John chapter 8, where Jesus said that the devil is a liar and a murderer. So Luther says a lying spirit controlled Muhammad. Islam kills the soul with the lie about the gospel of Christ, and it kills the body with murder. Rebecca and I have been to Istanbul, and there where the sultans ruled, and we've gone through the museum that is dedicated to Islam. And the great display that most people are looking at, and the one that is most important, are all the different swords of Muhammad. Muhammad said that those who use the sword do a great work, and so the sword and the killing has been a part of Islam's theology and its history. So Luther says, as the lie destroys the spiritual position of faith and truth, murder destroys all earthly order put in place by God, because it is not possible to have a praiseworthy earthly rule of order where murder and robbery are practiced, said Luther. Luther then gives a third reason why Islam, he believed, was satanic. And the third reason is because of its treatment of women and because of its disparaging of marriage and matrimony. He points to this for the fact that Islam attacks marriage because of easy divorce. Now, you know that in Islam you can have up to four wives. Muhammad actually had many more than that, but you can have up to four wives. And Luther points out the fact that the Quran does not respect matrimony and that a man is allowed to marry several women and easily get rid of them. With this, he finds a blatant contradiction to the word of God. To him, this breakdown of marriage is not only a regrettable violation of a human custom, but sin in its coarsest form, and by this, God's holy law and commandment is being unhinged. Now, you know, in the Quran, Surah 4, verse 34, I think it is, it says that a man can beat his wife. I have a copy of the Quran, and in the footnote it says he can beat her lightly. Well, it's interesting that at the Moody Church we have a man who reads the Quran in Arabic and says that the word actually means to strike. It is also used to flog. It's a word that you might use if you flog a camel. So a man is permitted to do that. In the Hadith, which is another book that is revered by Islam, a woman came to Muhammad. She was all beaten by her husband. Muhammad did not censure her husband at all, but told her to go back to her husband and to submit to his sexual desires. So in Islam, you know the whole situation as to how it happens. You know, as Westerners, we are so easily deceived. And the reason is because we think that the Islam that we see here in America and Canada is the true Islam. It's not. If you want to know the true Islam and what the Islamic religion is right, you have to go to Saudi Arabia, where it started. And sometimes we have people who say, yeah, but the Quran says that there is no compulsion in religion. Well, isn't that interesting? If there is no compulsion in religion, why do the laws of Saudi Arabia specify the death penalty for anyone who converts? Very interesting. Now, Luther says all these things about Islam. Luther is totally opposed to fighting a religious war. He would say regarding the Crusades that were a religious war fought under the banner of the cross that they were absolutely contrary to Christianity. Now, we don't have enough time to get into this, but the Crusades were a very legitimate project to go rescue the Holy Land from the Turks. And the reason is because, you know, there were 40, 60 actually monks that were killed in Bethlehem and so forth, but the Crusades were run very badly. When the Pope spoke in Clermont, France, and invited people to go to the Crusades, on the Crusades, they emptied prisons, they had hoodlums. It was not run by the standing army. So Luther says to go to war under the banner of the cross is wrong, but if your country, if the secular state asks you to go to war, then he says you certainly can to defend the homeland and so forth. So the point is, for Luther, the most dangerous error is to trust in one's own weapons. And he goes on to say that our most important weapon is prayer. I have to throw this in. One of the things that Christians said in those days is, don't the victories of Islam prove its superiority? In 2009, Rebecca and I were on a cruise, and we visited the seven churches of Asia Minor to whom Jesus dictated letters, as found in the book of Revelation. And I discovered that there are no churches there. There are only mosques. If there are churches, they are all underground. They're not allowed. And I had a very devout Muslim guide in Turkey a couple of years before who said, in effect, Islam's ability to crush the church, he said it more diplomatically than I'm telling you, but Islam's ability to crush the church is proof of its superiority as a religion. So if you want to know whether or not Christianity is right or Islam, go to Egypt, where you have thousands of churches that are mosques today. And that proves superiority. This troubled me because it made Jesus look weak. So I remember we were on a ship. I went back to the ship and I asked God for wisdom as to what these non-existent churches have to say to the American church. And that actually was the small seed from which my book on Islam grew. But the point that I'm making is simply this, that you do not judge the validity of a religion by how many people it controls. You think, for example, of the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Revelation in the New Testament, Antichrist is ruling. And the Bible says this, all who exist upon the earth worship him, except those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Takes your breath away. That's chapter 13, Antichrist. This is chapter 15. And I beheld, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them who had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now, I quoted it too quickly. Maybe you missed it. Chapter 13, it says, God gave Antichrist power over the saints to kill them with a sword. That's chapter 13. Chapter 15, these saints are now in the presence of God, having received victory over the beast. Oh, what a difference two chapters make. And then a couple of chapters later, Antichrist is thrown into the lake of fire. Could I say it candidly? In the end, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. This morning I was telling the people it's okay still in Canada to say amen. Apparently, many of you have not perhaps understood that, but it is. Now, what I want to do is to give you what Luther would say to the church today, and then what we'll do is we're going to end by giving this very important contrast. Luther talks about how pastors should be warning their congregations. He said people should be informed about Islam. Let me give you Luther 500 years ago coming to America today regarding Islam or Canada would say this. Number one, your greatest weapon is repentance and prayer. Luther says the coming of the Turk is a judgment on Germany because the church has lost its zeal, it has lost the gospel, and we are in effect getting what we deserve. Now, when you're in Europe, you really understand that present-day Europe has lost the gospel. This is heartbreaking. I attended a brief service in the Castle Church in Germany where Luther nailed his 95 theses, and the pastor got up and he read the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Quran and said, in this church, we honor all three of the world's great religions, and Luther's buried there, 10 feet from the pulpit. Luther would say that what the Church of Jesus Christ needs to do is to call on God. That's why I'm so glad that this ministry I mentioned to you at the beginning has prayer meetings to seek God, to pray for ourselves, to pray for our churches, because God knows we need it, to pray for our Muslim friends, and to seek the Lord. Luther said that is the greatest way we can fight Islam. He says the Christian fights on his knees. Secondly, Luther would say, read the Quran, become conversant in Islam, and understand what it really teaches. And I would add this, don't be unduly influenced by interfaith dialogue that talks about Islam being a religion of peace and how wonderful and it's based on mercy and love and all those things. No, study the Quran, study its history. If you know a young woman who perhaps wants to marry a Muslim, tell her, look, before you do, read the Quran, see what it has to say. And I think she will change her mind, become educated in Islam. And there are many, many good books that have been written on Islam. I'll be referring to one just in a moment that is written by someone else that you should be able to read and share with your children, not in order to engender fear. If you live in fear, you are not living at the foot of the cross. You are not a follower of Jesus if you live in fear, nor anger. We as a church have a responsibility to show love and brokenness and a sense of help and connection with anyone, no matter what religion, no matter what the issue is. Third, Luther would say faith. Faith. In one passage, he says this: what do you do if you look around and you see no reason to believe that God is on your side? Islam is gobbling up one country after another. It's winning this victory. It's closing this church. It's tearing down these crosses all the way through. What does the Christian do when you're confronted with the question of whether God is on your side? Luther said, what the Christian does, and I'm paraphrasing, is we believe God's bare word. In the end, we know how it's going to end because the Bible tells us about the absolute triumph of God. And at the end of this service, we're going to be singing in English, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Ein fester Burg ist unser Gott. And what does he say in one of the lines? The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever, wrote Luther. So Luther did not live in fear. He said that the knowledge that Islam was advancing was to him a good sleeping pill so that he could sleep well. And he said that because his faith in the sovereignty of God and the victory of Jesus was so certain that he could live with this without it sending him at all over the brink. Now, what I'd like to do, and by the way, Islam says frequently that there's not supposed to be a translation of Islam, although there are Muslims now who are translating it into different languages. Luther believed that the reason they did not want it translated is because they did not want us to be reading it. And even the Brotherhood would prefer that we not read the Quran. I won't even tell you some of the things that are there. So educate yourself and help others be educated. Now, what I'd like to do is to discuss with you briefly the radical difference between Christianity and Islam at its most important point, okay? And that is the way of salvation. In Islam, you submit to Allah and then you do good. As soon as you hit puberty as a child and you're growing up, pretty soon your good deeds and your bad deeds are constantly being weighed. And in the end, if you have more good than bad, you have a good shot at paradise. Is there assurance? Of course not, because you don't know exactly where you're at. Muhammad, before he died, said that he had no assurance of salvation. How can you have assurance when it's all up to you and you know right well you are failing in so many different ways? Even though you may do some good, you never know if the scales are balanced. I asked a Muslim, and this was not just simply a cab driver, this was a Muslim guide, whether or not he knew that he would go to heaven. He said, no, he said, I do not know. He's hoping. And we had some very, very interesting discussions about that. In Christianity, when a Muslim looks at the cross of Jesus Christ, there are reasons why they despise the cross. My guide showed me how that in the Church of Holy Wisdom, how the crosses of the original masonry were chiseled out, because he said no Muslim can ever pray in the presence of a cross. But one of the reasons is because to them, they think it represents the weakness of God. We believe that Jesus is God, and can you think of anyone more weak than someone who is dying on the cross? Nabil Qureshi. Now, there's a book you should read. He wrote a book entitled Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus. He was a man who grew up in the Muslim faith and sought Islam, and over a period of years began to realize its error and in the end received Christ as Savior and has had a tremendous impact all throughout America. And by the way, he's a young man, but he's dying. He has very serious terminal cancer. I think his stomach was removed about a week ago, and he's going to die. But he's dying in the faith, and he's dying with confidence, seeking Allah and finding Jesus. Now, this is what he said. He said, as a Muslim, I looked at Jesus Christ on the cross, and I thought that that was a tremendous defeat. You know, the Christian God bleeding. Bible says that he was crucified in weakness. But Qureshi said that when I became a Christian, I realized something. That actually is a strength of God. In other words, the fact is, if God were just sovereign and you'd have to obey him, that would be one thing, but he is sovereign and you should obey him, but he's also a God of mercy. And when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you see the mercy and the love of God. And he said, this made me realize that God was accessible through Jesus Christ and that God is indeed a God who not only says he's a God of mercy, but has demonstrated it in the cross. Someone has written, the other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They strode, but thou didst stumble to thy throne. But only to our wounds, God's wounds can speak, and ne'er a God has wounds but thou alone. You look at the wounds of Jesus and you realize he became one of us, God of very God, but also man of very man, both in two natures, united in one person. And as a result of that, we believe the gospel. Now, there are some of you here who are students. You go to university, college, and you're told this, you're told, you know, other religions have a sacrifice too, just like Christianity. They demand blood sacrifice, and that's true. But let me tell you a difference I don't ever want you to forget. In other religions, they may demand a sacrifice, but in Christianity, God becomes the sacrifice. And that's the beauty of the Trinity. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And so what you have is God absolutely demanding perfection and then God coming along and supplying what he demands. There is a story that comes to us from California, a story about someone who is speeding. And everything was locked up for the night, and they didn't know what to do, but they were brought into court. And because of the speeding ticket, the judge sitting there in his robe said, let's suppose you owe $100, but the person didn't have $100. So the story goes that the judge walked down from his bench. He took off his robe. And he came and he stood by the defendant, and the judge took out $100 and laid it on the table, his own $100. And then he walked back and he put on his robe and he came and said to the defendant, oh, I notice that somebody paid your debt. I take the $100 and you go free. That's what God does for us in Jesus Christ. God demands the perfection. He demands the holiness. And he says, you don't have anything. You're bankrupt spiritually. But I will supply what I demand. And the beauty of the Trinity is that God is a redeeming God. And as a result of that, you and I can be saved. I fly quite a bit. Some people would say too much and too often, flying to Europe a couple of times this past year. And sometimes I've flown standby. Now, if you know anything about flying standby, you're there and you don't know whether or not you're going to get on the plane, and you bother the woman, you know, who's there, and she says, sit down, I'll tell you whether or not there's a seat for you. But I'm German. I'm German. You know the Germans. Impatient. So I'm up there saying, you know, I'm just wondering, how's it going? Is everybody there? Is there going to be a... Sit down. But you know, when I have a ticket, oh, I kick back. I watch CNN and try to figure out what in the world is going on in Washington. And I sit back, why? Because I know I have a seat on the plane. I think when Rebecca and I flew up here, if I remember correctly, mine was something like 11F. There it is. There it is, a seat on the plane, 11F, reserved for me. The Bible says that when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, there is a place in heaven reserved for you. There's a room where only you can enter. There's a crown where only you, that only you can wear. And it's given to all those who freely believe the gospel. Tomorrow, people are going to be talking about the eclipse of the moon. Everybody's going to be saying, I hope you have glasses if you're going to look at it. I don't have any glasses, so I'm going to hear reports. And throughout history, you must realize that when there is an eclipse, the sun continues to shine with just as much strength and just as much power and clarity as ever. It's just that the moon kind of gets in the way. But the sun is always there. Throughout history, there have been many people who have tried to diminish the sun, the S-O-N, the Son of God. And whether or not it's Buddha, whether or not it's Krishna, whether or not it's Muhammad, they've all tried to eclipse the beauty and the power of Jesus, but nothing that they have done has affected Jesus, who is King of kings, Lord of lords, God of all gods, who's going to return to earth in glory and splendor. And the Bible says that when that happens, everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I want you to imagine Jesus comes and there is Krishna. There is Baha'u'llah. There is Muhammad. And there are all the other religions of the world all bowing before Christ, the eternal God, the only one who is able to save us. Show us the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And if we believe in Him, we belong to Him forever. That happened to me when I was a 14-year-old boy on the farm, when I savingly believed on Jesus. And then you have assurance, because it's not up to you. It's all up to what Jesus did. If you've never believed on Him, you can believe on Him right now and you can be saved. You can say, Jesus, save me in my helplessness because I'm a sinner. Ne'er a religion has a God but thou alone. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that at a time of great need, You might help us to love You, to serve You, to love everyone, and to show the beauty of Jesus to a world that has lost its way. Thank You for all those who are here this evening. Thank You for their interest. Thank You, Father, for the truth of the gospel, and we pray that You might make us good representatives. And we thank You, O God, that You are our mighty, mighty fortress. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.